Well, good morning, and let me encourage you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 28 through 30. But for the sake of context, I want to begin reading at verse 18. So Romans chapter 8. And beginning with verse 18, hear the word of the true and living God. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. If you would join me in prayer for the ministry of the word, let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow before you and we come to you in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, seeking your face. O Lord, that we may find your light in our darkness, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, and your riches in our poverty. And O Lord, that as we do, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of his Spirit, will draw near to us in the opening up of this your word. With his rod of staff and his strength, Father, may they comfort us as we walk together through this passage, granting us, we pray, fresh understanding and insight, that we may gather from its light the grace that we need to live as your people. And so we plead these mercies for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name and by whose merits we offer these our pleas. Amen. As Christians, I think it's helpful for us to return again and again to our ballast, to our mainstay, to our bedrock of faith, and have our lives anchored and secured afresh in God in God, who is in Jesus Christ, our God, the God of Holy Scripture, who ordains all things that comes to pass, and who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Indeed, the God who has loved us in Jesus Christ with an everlasting love. And I am most confident that there are fewer more comforting and reassuring words in the Bible than these words here in Romans 8, which I've just read in our hearing. Surely for Christian believers, there are few more comforting, indeed, more breathtaking words than we have in these before us here, written by the Apostle Paul under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. Because he writes these words, as he tells us, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the apostle is not involved here in some kind of naive, rose-colored, idealistic, humanistic notion that all things will somehow work out for good at the end of time, where you cross your fingers and sort of hope for the best. No, no. But he is saying this for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. And he is saying this because the only reason that you and I ultimately love God is because he has first loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ and called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and gave us the grace to believe, to embrace his Son through the faith that he has given us. And we place that in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is writing here to Christians who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, he's saying that all things, nothing excluded, notice, all things work together for good, for their good, the apostle says. Now, these words that we have here in verses 28 through 30 are actually part of a section which begins back at verse 18, which is why I began my reading there. And if you look at verse 17 of this chapter, you will observe that Paul has been speaking here to Christian believers who are the heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided, he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. No cross, no crown, he is saying. If we do not share in the sufferings of Christ, not his redemptive sufferings, mind you, but if we do not share in the sufferings of Christ, we will never share in the glory of Christ. And the apostle here is reminding us, you and I, that part and parcel of the believing life is union with Christ and union with Christ in his sufferings, bearing the reproach of Christ in a fallen, sinful world. A world that is characterized by lies and godlessness. Therefore, the apostle is saying, if we do not partake of the sufferings of Christ, then that simply makes manifest that we do not belong to Christ. And you can imagine how discouraging that must have seemed. Paul, as always, is writing here with a pastor's heart. And he's writing to these Christians in Rome, to whom it meant that just being a Christian or named as a Christian or accused to be a Christian meant that your life was at risk. And here he is saying, if you do not share in Christ's sufferings, you will not share in his glory. And what Paul is seeking to do from verse 18, really to the very end of this chapter, is to give these Roman Christians and ourselves this morning three great reasons for encouragement to keep us and to undergird us as we find ourselves experiencing the cost of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, dear people, we need these encouragements. And it's with a pastor's heart that the Apostle Paul sets these encouragements before us. And it's my desire this morning to focus in particular upon the third of these encouragements. But please notice in passing the first two reasons he offers for encouragement. First of all, in verses 18 through 25, where Paul writes to tell us that all of our present sufferings will one day give way to eternal glory. For I consider that the sufferings, verse 18, of this present time are not worth comparing, he says, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And through the following verses to 25, he directs them forward to the glory that awaits them through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is acknowledging our sufferings for Christ, but dear brothers and sisters, the sufferings that we presently experience, he says, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. We will be partakers, he's telling us, of the very glory of God. Take comfort and be encouraged, the apostle is saying. Be assured by the consideration that what awaits you, indeed what God holds in store for those who do not neglect the cost of what it means to belong to Christ, to endure suffering. The child of God lives in the hope that the best is yet to come. All Christians live in that hope. And though the world may mock and laugh and cry and say, you can have your pie in the sky, by and by religion, the Christian still lives his life in the hope that the best is yet to come. And then in verses 26 through 27, the apostle gives them then this second cause for encouragement. Likewise, he writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Perhaps as a pastor, Paul anticipates these Roman Christians to respond saying, but Paul, we are so weak and so feeble. How can we possibly muster the strength to stand against the indignities that we face and the hideous persecutions that are confronting us as Christian believers here in Rome? You see, there was a period in Rome where simply to be a Christian meant that you would become a virtual light lamppost at night, where you would be tied to a stake, covered in tar and set ablaze. And Paul reasons with them, saying, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The apostle is not oblivious to their need. He knows, he understands that we're weak. He knows we often do not know how we should pray. He knows that even the best of believers are frail and weak. But he reminds them that God, by his Spirit, has come to indwell us, and that the Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. We have an indwelling advocate who pleads for us as we face, you and I, the troubles and the trials that are endemic to the Christian life in a fallen world. And we cannot be united to Christ and not experience the life of Christ. And just as the Spirit upheld Christ from the womb of the Virgin to the tomb of Calvary, and just as the Spirit helped Christ, so he comes to help the people of Christ. And what the Spirit produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. He helps us in our weakness. And that then brings us to the third great reason that the apostle offers us here for encouragement. He says in verse 28, and that is in addition to these things, lay hold of this, he is saying. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things, says Paul, work together for good for those who belong to God. And again, what the apostle writes here is surely breathtaking in nature. Not some things, not even many things, not even most things, but in all things, nothing excepted, nothing excluded. In all things, he's saying. All things, says Paul, not one detail in life works contrary to the good of the people of God. Not a single atom of existence can act contrary to the ultimate good of the child of God. In his commentary on Romans, John Murray makes the astute point that all things may not be restricted, and he is spot on. Again, the apostle's language is nothing short of breathtaking in its scope here. It is so encompassing that it baffles the imagination. It stretches it to the limits. Think of all, dear people, of the stumbles and the falls and the failures and the sins in your life and in mine. Some of them so preposterous and so grotesque in nature that we're ashamed of them and would utterly banish them out of existence if it were possible for us to do so. All things work together, Paul says, for good. If you love God and are called according to his purpose, you see how he expresses it. We know, he says, that all things work together for good. Not that we hope, not that we entertain the prospect that somehow they might. No, but he says, we know, we know. Now the question here is this, and this is really the heart of my focus this morning. The question I want for us to think about is this. How can Paul be so certain? How is it that he is able to express this with such certitude that he does in the passage? We know, he says, without shadow of a doubt, no fear of contradiction. We know, he says, how is Paul so sure? It's because, as he proceeds to tell us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Paul, beyond all possibility otherwise, is persuaded because of the nature of God's purpose. He views the believing life, you'll notice, not atomistically. That is, not in bits and pieces, not in fragments and parcels, no. But he views the believing life as rooted in the panoramic, sovereign, eternal purposes of God. It's as if he asks, do you want to know why I am so certain that all things will work together for good for those who love God? It's because God has decreed in eternity and has effected in time his gracious and glorious purpose that will ultimately terminate in the glorification of all of his people. Look with me, if you will, for a few moments at this divine purpose which he undergirds here that supports the certainty of the apostle. There are some three aspects to it. Notice the goal, the objective to this purpose. He speaks of the purpose at the end of verse 28. Those who are called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And many stop at that point. And they say, there's the purpose, that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And dear people, that is a purpose included here. But that's not the ultimate purpose to which Paul is pointing. To be conformed to the image of his Son, notice, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. What then is God's purpose? His ultimate purpose is not your salvation or mine. His ultimate purpose is to see his son, the firstborn among many brothers, and that necessitates our salvation to be included. God's ultimate purpose is not you, and it is certainly not me. It is Christ. Christ is the goal, the objective of God's great purpose that he decrees in eternity and brings to fruition in time. And that is the great panorama that you and I need to cultivate in our lives, to have our lives delivered from the preoccupation with ourselves. And dear people, I speak of myself more than anyone else here this morning, to learn by God's grace to become preoccupied with the goal, indeed the omega point, that God has his son to be the firstborn among many brothers. And because that God purposes men and women, boys and girls should be saved, conformed to the image of his son, that's in order that we may reflect his glory throughout all of eternity. And thus, secondly, notice the certainty, if you will, of God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And that word, foreknew, it simply means those God chose to love in eternity. Those whom God set his heart upon in eternity. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you see? Do you understand what Paul is saying? Your little life appears to be at the mercy, he says to these Romans, of the great might of the Roman Empire. Or here is Christ Church in Katy, Texas. Your little lives at times seem to be at the mercy of the circumstances of your own individual callings and makings in life. You're pulled this way and pulled that way, and you're swamped with a sense of utter bewilderment. But the apostle is telling us, at the heart of it all, this is the predestinating purposes of God at work. Those mysterious divine decrees that design and guide and direct all of our ways as the children of God. God's work is like some magnificent tapestry, one of those beautifully woven fabrics with a plethora of different colors of thread, all combined and designed to produce this stunning piece of art. And dear people, our lives are like that in God's hands. But sometimes if we look only at God's dealings with us from this side of eternity, all we can see is this side of the tapestry, that is the side that appears to us as a jangled mess of fabric. And it looks so mysterious to us, we don't understand it. But when we cross the Jordan and we behold the other side of the tapestry, you and I will behold with wonder the majestic beauty of God's wisdom in it all, and marvel at the rhyme and reason of every stitch that God has been pleased to sew into the fabric of his divine providence in our lives. And we will fall before him in praise and adoration for the way in which he has watched over us in this life, directed our steps, provided for us in redeeming grace, and then confess with Jacob of old, God was in this place, and I did not know it. That is God's dealings with us in providence. Now, Paul here is not in any way diminishing human responsibility. He's not saying that we're to simply let go and let God, as it were. But he is saying, see your life rooted and embedded in God's predestinating counsel, when men and women do their worst to you, and you feel as though your life has been turned upside down and inside out, remember this: your life is grounded in God's eternal purpose that nothing and no one can frustrate, impede, or thwart. It's impossible. Isaiah 14:27, which we've seen in recent days, "For the Lord has purposed, and who will annul it?" That is, who will thwart it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The implication is clear: no one. God uses even sin sinlessly to further his purposes and to perfect his people's lives in conformity to the image of his own blessed Son. You see, predestination is not presented to us in Scripture as a puzzle to ponder and to solve, no, but as a comfort to be nourished and sustained by. Yes, there is a mystery indeed. It takes us out of our depths, no question. But we are to suck on the marrow of the comfort that it ministers to us. The 115th Psalm: "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." But then thirdly and finally, notice what many have termed the golden chain of God's purpose. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Foreknowledge and predestination are pre-temporal. They draw us, you and I, into the recesses of eternity. But calling, justification, and in a sense, glorification, belong to time, to the here and now. And in speaking this way, Paul is saying, do you see God's predestinating purpose? Then make note of this: it has this invincible, unbreakable chain that springs from it, that leads ultimately to glorification. All those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. All those whom he predestined, Paul writes, he also called. All those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. None excepted. None. Are you able to see then the comfort and the encouragement that the Apostle Paul is ministering to these believers in his day in Rome and to us in our day here? He is saying that God has an unbreakable chain of divine purpose that spans eternity backwards and forwards, if I may speak of it as such. If God has called you by his grace and justified you in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will certainly and assuredly glorify you in Christ. Your glorification is already assured. Make no mistake, all things will ultimately work together for the good of those who love the Lord their God. And it's mysterious to us at times. If only we had our sight to direct us, we would many a day, you and I, think that what has happened to us has done nothing good. Indeed, the very contrary. For all we can see at times is ill and bad and dreadful and fearful to us. But Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And that is why, as Paul continues to minister pastorally here, he is also ministering, you'll notice, doctrinally. Doctrine is the ultimate pastoral medicine for believing people. The ultimate practical help is drawing comfort by meditating upon the gracious doctrines of the gospel, that God has shown us his love in the gospel. We are on a spiritual pilgrimage, you and I, and that spiritual pilgrimage is rooted in God's invincible, eternal love. Be encouraged, Paul is saying, to them and to us. Be encouraged. Consider what God in his love has determined for you. How then should we respond to these words of the apostle? Let me suggest a few takeaways. We should, first of all, be thankful for every day of our lives that God himself is personally at work, working all things together for our good. We should look at our adverse circumstances at times when we see nothing but trouble and difficulty and adversity and bow before God and pray, "Oh Lord, but you have said all things, even the tangled mess, will work together for my good, and I thank you for it, even though I cannot see the good to emerge from it," and by that cultivate a gracious heart before God. And then secondly, be humbly prayerful. Now you may very well be asking, what is there to pray about? After all, if this is what God has predestined, what is there to pray about? Well, we have here one of those places in Holy Scripture where you have both divine sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand together. Indeed, even the prayers of God's people are woven into the tapestry of God's eternal purposes. Even our prayers, and we're to pray, "Lord, you have purposed this. Be pleased to work it out to the good." For what is prayer? Prayer is the offering not up to God, not of any and every desire that we have. Prayer is acknowledging, "Lord, what you have promised, be pleased to do. Lord, what you have purposed, be pleased to accomplish it." Prayer is taking the purposes and the promises of God and saying, "Lord, be pleased to fulfill all your holy will in my life." Be humbly prayerful. Don't ever think that divine sovereignty is an excuse for human indolence. But then thirdly and finally, be spiritually panoramic. And that is to say, live the Christian life in the light of God's panoramic purposes. That is, keep before you the big picture of what's transpiring. Your life is something bigger that spans eternity itself. Sometimes our noses are so pressed up to the mural that we're not able to see past our own noses. And we need to stand back and be able to see the whole canvas and appreciate the vastness of God's providential dealings with us and trust that nothing is going to hinder the purposes of God. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, very quickly, just a word in closing, for any among us here today who are not believers in Christ, who are not in a state of grace, who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, I don't want you to go home thinking that it's going to be all right for you, that things are going to work out well for you in the end. I tell you, that is not the case. I tell you, if you are outside of Christ, all things are not going to work together for your good, but they're going to work together for your ill. And the stones in the field and the stars in the sky, they will And every creature will rise up and testify against you in that day, because this God of salvation, this God of whom you've heard today, is a God of providence. And he in his providence, in his grace and mercy, has brought you to this place today that you might hear something of the gospel of his Son and in good news for sinners, that you might know something of his greatness and his power, that he might sanctify in the end, hopefully, all the pain and the sadness that you have experienced in your life. And I urge you to seek this God, that you would cry mightily to him. You say, I don't know how to pray. Begin to cry to God. He knows what you need. He'll hear you. And God has brought you here today that he might become the God of your salvation. Look to him and trust him today. The very moment a man or a woman hears the gospel, he or she is under a solemn obligation to believe the gospel. And you're under obligation, my friend, this day. Sometimes people want to look upon themselves in some sort of middle ground. They want to think of themselves as someone perhaps to whom the grace of God has yet to come. And you're waiting. But my friend, the Bible, it doesn't grant you that privilege. The Bible places you in only one category. And that category is the category of the disobedient, of those who have not come to Christ. And while you remain in your unbelief, you are disobeying the gospel. You're under wrath and a curse. And God commands you this moment to stack arms, to cease and desist from your rebellion against him, and to bow before him, and to cease from your hostilities against him. God commands you this very day to end your disobedience and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in grace and mercy, to surrender to him unconditionally. He's here now to save you. The God of providence, who has graciously brought you here today, is a God who stands willing, able to save you to the uttermost. Call upon him. Yield your heart to him. Trust him. Serve him from this day onward. Don't go on in your sin and rebellion against this God. For what are you going to do when the sea begins to toss and it tosses you this way and that way and ominous clouds begin to gather above your life? Are you going to simply grin and bear it? Well, my friend, you may have that life if that's what you want, and that is hell itself. But there's an even greater hell that awaits those who are disobedient. And God pleads with you in love to come to his Son. Dear friend, don't you want to be a Christian this morning? You say, well, Pastor, you said that consolation is not for me. You put guards around it. No, my friend, I didn't put guards around it. God did. It's for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But the great reality is that there's not a single verse in Holy Scripture that says you cannot be one of those who love God. And as God draws you by his Spirit, bow before Christ, embrace him as your own. May God help you to do so. And for those of you who are the people of God, keep your eyes, as I mentioned, on the big picture. No matter how ugly things appear to be, God has an ultimate purpose, and he is working it for your good. Let us pray. O holy fathers, we bow before you. We give thanks that you are a good and a gracious God. And we thank you, Father, for these encouragements that you have given us from the apostle to give us the strength to endure, the courage to press on. And I pray, O God, for any among us here this day who happen to be strangers to your grace, O God, call them efficaciously, we pray, to yourself, that they may know this Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.